Good morning. Mr. Roberts is on his way towards Shaking Country, so he's on holiday. So we're going to turn to Mark chapter 11. If you would please stand for a reading of his word. So we are Mark 11, 27 to 12:12. The authority of Jesus questioned. They arrived again in Jerusalem, and while Jesus was walking in the temple courts, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders came to him. "By what authority are you doing these things?" they asked. "And who gave you authority to do this?" Jesus replied, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I am doing these things. John's baptism, was it from heaven or of human origin? Tell me." They discussed it among themselves and said, "If we say from heaven, he will ask, 'Then why didn't you believe him?' But if we say of human origin," they feared the people, for everyone held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We don't know." Jesus said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things." Chapter 12. Jesus then began to speak to them in parables. "A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a pit for the winepress, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. But they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant to them. They struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He still sent another, and that one they killed. He sent many others, some of them they beat, and others they killed. He had one left to send, a son whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But the tenants said to one another, 'This is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours.' So they took him and killed him, and threw him out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read this passage of the scripture? 'The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' Then the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders looked for a way to arrest him, because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowd. So they left him and went away." May the Lord bless the reading of his word. You may be seated.
Now, this text is about authority. In our day and age, authority can almost be like a bad word. Authority. It sounds so menacing and wrong in our culture that doesn't want authority. And you see here, people are responding to Jesus' authority. Now, as you look at this text, we have to, as we've been going through the Gospel of Mark, section by section from the very beginning, Mark has been over and over talking about Jesus' authority. The questions come up, who has the authority to forgive sin? Who has the authority to touch the eyes of the blind so that they see? Who has the authority to touch the ears of the deaf so that they hear, or the legs of the lame so that they leap and run for joy? Who has the authority to speak to the wind and to the waves and they obey him? Who has the authority to cast out demons and to heal all various sorts of diseases? Who has the authority even to raise the dead? And to all of these questions, the answer should be obvious. This is what Mark is pointing at. This is what the scriptures are pointing at. Only God has such authority. Now, the Pharisees thought Jesus was blaspheming to claim that kind of authority, but the gospel is showing us that Jesus is the Son of God, that his authority is God's authority. Last week, you looked at the beginning of chapter 11, Jesus coming into Jerusalem, the triumphal entry. Who has the authority to come into Jerusalem as the king? And have people shouting, Hosanna in the highest, blessed be the one who comes in the name of the Lord. What kind of authority do you have to come in that way? Who has the authority to go into the temple, to flip over the tables, to chase people out with a whip, and say, no one's going to walk through here and do commerce in this section. This is going to be a house of prayer for all nations. Who has the authority to do such things? And so now we are in the middle of chapter 11, and we see the religious leaders are going to react, respond, and ultimately reject Christ's authority, reject God's authority over them. So let's look again. We're going to look through this text and see what we're going to learn. And so we're going to start back at verse 27 in chapter 11. As we go through, I call them the skeptics, those people who are skeptical of Jesus' authority, his claims to authority. They do not believe. They do not believe. And so how do they react to Jesus? In verse 27 and 28, and when they came again to Jerusalem, so this is the second day, or actually this is the third day they're in Jerusalem. They arrived an evening a few nights ago. They came the day before, cleared out the temple, and now they're coming back to Jerusalem again, Jesus and his disciples. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him, and they said to him, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them? And so what's significant about the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders? This describes those who are in the Sanhedrin. This is the Jewish ruling council. This is, the Sanhedrin was made up of 71 different members of chief priests, scribes, and elders. And this was the ruling authority between the Roman authorities who ruled the land and all the people of Israel. So the Sanhedrin was the religious leaders, the Jewish leaders. They had authority. And so now a delegation is sent to Jesus as he's back in the temple to ask him, what authority are you doing these things? Just like a police coming up to you and say, can I see your identification, please? Who gives you the right to be here and to be saying the things that you're saying? And so what are these things that they're referring to? They ask, you know, what authority are you doing these things? These men have heard of the things that Jesus has been doing. His healings, his casting out demons, his calming the winds and the waves, his authority in the way that he teaches. Reports that the dead are being raised even. And now he's been in there clearing out the temple, coming in Jerusalem in the way that he did, and they're asking, by what authority are you doing these things? And so what is Jesus' response? Let's look at verse 29 and 30. Jesus says, I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me. And so Jesus is not trying to divert their question by asking them a riddle and saying, if you can figure out my riddle, then I'll tell you. Jesus' question back to them actually contains the seeds of the truth. He's in a way answering what they're asking and exposing their unbelief at the same time. Because we have an account of John's baptism in Mark chapter 1. We have Jesus himself being baptized by John, in the beginning of Mark chapter 1. And so when Jesus is being baptized, we have the account of God speaking from heaven, the Father speaking, saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. We have the Spirit descending on him like a dove, anointing him for service, anointing him with power, anointing him with authority. So Jesus is saying, if you understand John's baptism, You're going to be understanding the authority that I come to you with, because I was anointed at John's baptism. And so Jesus, in essence, is saying, I have God's authority because John's baptism was from God. And so how did the Sanhedrin respond? Look at verse 31 to 33. And they discussed it with one another, saying, so they went and discussed it, and they say, if we reply to Jesus and say that John's baptism is from heaven or from God, he will say, why then did you not believe him? Then verse 32, but shall we say from man? Well, they were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we do not know. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. So they were looking for a way out of the dilemma that Jesus had put them in, looking for a way to respond to this question, but then they default to the answer, we don't know. And we can tell from the text that it's not that they didn't know. They were unwilling to know. They were unwilling to go further with Jesus because of the fear of man and from the fear of what Jesus was going to say to them. So they were unwilling to be honest with Jesus. And that's something that we can learn. Those who are unwilling to be honest with the truth are in fact closing themselves off to truth. There are many today that say, well, I'm going to opt for suspended judgment. I'm going to opt for keeping an open mind. I'm not going to make a decision on these types of things. Well, they've closed themselves off to the truth. That's not a position of open-mindedness. Rather, it's a position of failing to pursue truth. It's a position of skepticism. It's a position of unbelief. Really, it's a position of cowardice. What many people don't realize today is that a non-decision is really a decision. You can't be confronted with God and with the Lord Jesus Christ and the claims of Scripture and make a non-decision. Because you've made a decision, even though you think you've made a non-decision. You know, there were some street evangelists, people know that, some of you know, there were some street evangelists here recently. I'm right on the street preaching the gospel here in Calgary. And one of them was asked by somebody else, how many decisions have you guys got? Now, for those who don't know, how many decisions is kind of a Christianese speak for how many people said that they believe the gospel, how many people said they want to become Christians. But the person phrased it, how many decisions did you get? And the evangelist said, everyone made a decision. Everyone. And the reason why he said that is because people do make a decision. On the street, when we're proclaiming the gospel, and people walk by hearing it, and they put their head down, or they look away, and pretend like they're not hearing it, and they continue to walk, well, their feet has made the decision for them. They don't want to hear it. They've made a decision. In your family, someone could be saying, I'm making a non-decision, by saying, well, that's good for you. I'm glad you like that. And they say, I'm not gonna get into that. Well, they've made a decision. They've rejected the truth. And so these Pharisees, the Sanhedrin here, have done the same thing. They've made a decision, even though they've tried to be this position of indifference. If we are indifferent, if we think that we are neutral, then in reality we have rejected truth. So indifference is a rejection. Choosing to remain in unbelief rather than pursuing truth is exactly what these religious leaders have done. It's also interesting to note, as Jesus deals with them, he doesn't cater to their unbelief. He doesn't cater to their unbelief. He shows them that they are in unbelief. It's not that they didn't know the authority that Jesus was claiming. When they asked him, by what authority do you do these things? They wanted him to say, God's authority. I do this because I'm the Son of God. They wanted to accuse him of blasphemy and kill him. That's what they wanted. But Jesus wasn't going to play into their hands. They knew the truth. And we said this before, the problem from people who are skeptical, the problem with people who are like these Pharisees who know the truth, but are unwilling to confront and be real about it, is that it's not a lack of evidence. It's not that they didn't have enough evidence to believe in Jesus. They didn't need another demonstration of another miracle like they asked Jesus for in John chapter 6. That's not what they needed. Their problem is a moral one. They do not like the authority of God. And so many skeptical people today have the same issue. They don't want God to be an authority in their life, at least not the God of Scripture. Romans 1 tells us that people hate God, that they suppress the truth of God because they do not want to honor Him or give thanks to Him as God. It's not a lack of evidence that is people's problem today. Rather, it's a rejection of God. It's a rejection of His authority. So what can we learn from this text? What's the point of discussing these things at this point? Well, Jesus revealed their unbelief rather than catering to it. And this is important for us as we discuss the Christian faith, that we remember Romans 1, that people are suppressing the truth and unrighteousness because they do not want to honor God or give thanks to God. And so it's not a matter of just giving evidence. Evidence can be useful, but that's not people's greatest need. People need to be confronted that their unbelief, their position of openness or non-decision, is in fact a decision to reject what God has said. Let's continue looking at the parable of the tenants, because Jesus doesn't finish answering here with pointing to John's baptism. He continues and he tells them a parable in Mark chapter 12. Now, as John read this parable, we can see some of the elements in this parable as Jesus is telling it. And so we obviously can see that the owner of this vineyard is referring to God Himself, that God has this vineyard. We can see the imagery that the vineyard itself is speaking of the people of Israel. Isaiah chapter 5 refers to Israel as God's vineyard. There was even on the Jewish coins a picture of grapevines representing the people of Israel being a vine. Even on the temple where Jesus was at, huge imageries of vines and things, because this is representative of the people of Israel, God's people. And so God is the owner of the vineyard, and Israel is the vineyard. Now those farmers, those tenants, those who are given oversight to keep watch over this vineyard, are these religious leaders, the Sanhedrin, that Jesus is confronting at this point. They're supposed to tend and cultivate and care for the people of Israel. And then the son mentioned in this parable is Jesus Himself. Okay, so as you remember those categories, the owner, who the owner is, the vineyard, the tenants, and the son, that helps us as we go through this to understand what Jesus is saying here. Also, on the back of your bulletin, there are 4 points that, as we go through the parable, are going to be helpful for us to understand what Jesus is talking about. The first being God's authority and provision, the second, God's kindness and patience, the third, God's judgment, and then the son's victory. And we're going to go through these things as we go through the parable to help us understand why Jesus is responding to them in this way and at this time and what He's teaching. So let's look at the first verse as we look at God's authority and provision. The first verse in Mark chapter 12. So Jesus begins to speak to them in parables. Okay, He begins to teach them through this story. He said, a man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. So you can see here, the owner has provided all that is necessary for this vineyard to thrive. Just as God has provided all things for the nation of Israel to grow and to do what they are supposed to be doing. God has established leaders, and He's done all of these things to start and to help and to call out the people of Israel. It talks about here how He planted the vineyard. He put a fence around it. He dug a pit for the winepress. He built a tower, and then He leased it to tenants. Okay, so God has provided a vineyard here. And the people of Israel should remember that it's not them who chose God. It's God who chose them, a God who called them out, God who set his love on Abraham and on his descendants, on Isaac and then Jacob. And all the way through the people of Israel, God has chosen to love and to care for, and he's provided for them. And he's given leaders to the people of Israel. These chief priests, scribes, and elders are given by God to lead the nation to glorify God. So as we stop here for a moment, you know, what does God expect of his people? As you look at this first verse, what does God expect of his people? God has planted a vineyard, and he expects fruit from that vineyard. He expects his people to grow and to produce fruit. And we understand that today to be the fruit of holiness, the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of love. God expects that from his people. And what does he expect from the spiritual leaders, the tenants in this case? He expects them to cultivate, to tend, to care for, to see that that fruit is growing, to glorify God, to glorify the owner. And so these categories are helpful for us to remember that as a church, we're called to produce fruit. As individuals, we're called to produce fruit. As a leader in this congregation, and as other leaders are here in this congregation, this is not our church, as in we have ownership of it. We are tenants. We are stewards. We are under-shepherds, seeing to it that the vine is growing, producing fruit. And we're not here just to promote ourselves or to lord over you. Okay? So God has set up a vineyard. He's provided all that's necessary for it to grow. And in our day and age, unlike Israel, God has provided for us the church. He's given to us his word. He's given to us prayer by which we can communicate to him. He's given us his son, whereby we have salvation and access to the Father through that great high priest, Jesus Christ. So God has given us everything that we need to grow together as a body, as a vine, to produce fruit. And so we must not fall into their trap of forgetting God's provision, God's ownership, and God's authority. The moment we begin to sit back and say, look what we've built, this is ours, we grow, we find ourselves in the same positions as these tenants where we hate the authority of the owner. We begin to resent God. This is not his, this is ours. So we must be careful for that. We must realize that God, this is God's church, that we are God's people, God has built this church, God expects fruit, that God sets the mission, he sets the course, he's given us his word, and we're called to follow. We must remember that under God's authority. The second thing I want to look at is God's patience and kindness, as we look at that second verse to the fifth verse. Okay, so Jesus talks, he sets the background of this parable, and then I want to read to you verse 2 to 5. Jesus says, when the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him, that servant, and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, the owner sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed, and so with many others, some they beat, and some they killed. So who is Jesus referring to here? What corresponds to these servants being sent to these tenants who are being mistreated? Jesus is talking about the prophets. The prophets of old who've been sent to the nation of Israel to call them back to God. And they've been rejected. They've been reviled. For example, Elijah was driven into the wilderness by fear of his life by King Ahaz. The king in Israel is supposed to be the spiritual leader in that monarchy. But he chases Elijah, a prophet of God, away. Isaiah is said to be sawn in two. Zechariah was stoned to death at the altar. Prophet of God stoned at the altar of God. John the Baptist, we see in Mark 6, was beheaded. The writer of Hebrews says this, speaking of the prophets in Hebrews chapter 11. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. These are God's messengers. These are God's servants that he's sent to his people, and this is how they were treated. This is why this section is called God's patience and kindness. How could God be so kind and so patient to continue to send his servants to a people who obviously rejected his authority and his rule? It's a lesson for us that a servant of God is never signing up for a life of ease and comfort. Look at the prophets of old. This was not a life of ease and comfort they were signing up for. And those even that weren't killed, look at Jeremiah and Isaiah. God says, I want you guys to go preach to the people of Israel. Now listen, nobody's going to listen to you, but I want you to preach. And they preached for over 40 years. Nobody listened. How's that for a task for God's servant? How's that for a high calling? But this is exactly what the servants of God have been called to. Not a life of comfort and ease, but a life of self-denial. As Jesus says, for his sake and for the gospel. We should have that same attitude as we serve. So we see God's patience and kindness here by continuing to send his servants. And then in verse 6, he sends his own son. So look at verse number 6 in Mark 12. He says, he had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, they will respect my son. Verse 7, but those tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. So here we see the son being sent as the father's representative with the father's authority, to the father's property, to claim the father's due, and they reject him and kill him. Now, there's a number of things we can see here. First of all, we can see that Jesus is referring to himself, calling himself a beloved son. This is what God has spoken to him from heaven at his baptism. This is my beloved son, in whom I'm well pleased. He also spoke from heaven when Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration in Mark chapter 9. When God speaks, this is my beloved son, listen to him. And so here Jesus talks about the beloved son being sent to die. Jesus knew full well that he was coming to die. And so you see here that the tenants reject the son, just like the chief priests and the scribes and the elders who Jesus is implicating in this story. They kill the son. Now it's interesting that they kill the son not because they don't know that he's the son. They kill the son because they know that he is the son. Just the way that the chief priests, scribes, and Pharisees, they know who Jesus is. But they reject him and kill him because they hate the authority that is being placed over top of them. And so they know it's a son and they kill him. They want all the produce of the vineyard. They want the land. They want the inheritance. This is all ours. If we kill the son, you know, maybe dad is going to, maybe he's old now. Maybe he's passed away. This is going to be ours. Let's kill him. And this is all ours. And this is the same attitude that these scribes and chief priests and elders had in the temple. This is ours. We don't want this Jesus character coming and ruining what is rightfully ours. And this is the same for people today. You know, how many people do we know that reason the same way today? If we can dispense of God, then we are gods. Isn't that our society today? No God, no morality. No God, no sin. No God, no judgment. No God, you can't speak anything bad about my life. No God, no hell. No God, no wrath. No God, no accountability, no commitment, no responsibility. We see it in the way that people treat marriage today. No one wants to get married today. When I say no one, I'm being hyperbolic here. There's very few that treasure marriage because there's lack of commitment and lack of accountability and responsibility in our world today, in our North American society. And so we want to throw off God as well, because who speaks with more authority than God Himself? No one. So this is what our world craves, to be free from God, to be free from God's authority. And you can see it in the way that people define freedom. Freedom, it is said in our world today, is the ability to give yourself purpose, to give yourself meaning, and to give yourself identity. You can even change your sex if you want to. That's freedom in our world today. You can choose all those things yourself. There's no one that's going to tell you what's right and what's wrong. That's seen as freedom. God is seen as restrictive and boring and rules, 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 control, control, control. We don't want that. Not in our sinful hearts. We don't want to be creatures. We want to be gods. This is the same problem with Adam and Eve. This is the same sinful heart that started at the very beginning. Adam and Eve wanted to be like God. They did not want someone telling them what to do. And we're still plagued by that in our own hearts, in our society today. And this is not just for those people outside the church that reject the authority of God. It's a struggle for us, even as followers of Christ, to bow the knee and to submit to the authority of what we read in Scripture, what God is telling us. Because like Isaiah says, we're like sheep, we're prone to wander. But if we're true believers, God is going to call us back, to discipline us, to chastise us, so that we do obey what He has said. So we see God's kindness and His patience demonstrated in His servants being sent, His Son being sent, and even in this mire of selfishness and wickedness with the behavior of the tenants, He continued to be kind and patient. So this is a warning to those who don't want the authority of God in their life. And it's also a warning that God's kindness is being made available to you today. You know, oftentimes when we preach the gospel, we're telling people that God is being kind to you today by sending you a preacher. God is being kind to you today because you have His word in front of you. Who in this world is sitting with God's very words on their lap right now, hearing it preached? God is being kind. He's being patient to you. He's calling you to repentance. He's calling you to obedience. Because His kindness and His mercy and His patience does not last forever. Now, why would I say such a thing? Well, look what Jesus continues His parable. Verse number 9. God is being gracious, He's being patient, He's being kind. And then in verse number 9, what will the owner of the vineyard do? After all this wickedness, after all this rejection, what is the owner going to do? Well, his patience, his kindness is going to have an end. He says he will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Jesus is speaking here about God's judgment. God's judgment. God has been so patient. He's been so kind. And now the owner is going to come and he's going to destroy the tenants. And he's going to give the vineyard to others. I want to look at those two things. God destroying the wicked tenants and then God giving the vineyard to others. First, God destroying the tenants. It's clear what Jesus is talking about here. It's clear the warning that he's giving to these men. But one thing that we can notice here is delayed judgment so often gives birth to all forms of sin and rebellion. God is being kind to them by delaying his judgment, by sending servant after servant after servant, and then sending his son. He's being kind by not judging them at the very beginning. But the tenants, look how they treated the servants. They mistreated the first, then they would beat some, and then wounded some, and then eventually started killing the servants, and then killing the son himself. They seemed to grow in their boldness. They grew in their rejection. They grew in their disobedience. And why would they do such a thing? Well, they didn't even consider the judgment of the owner. When the son came, they weren't even thinking about the judgment that might be coming. They had killed servant after servant. They have beaten servant after servant. They had rejected this message over and over and over again. Obviously, this owner is not going to judge them. And delayed judgment often gives people a false sense of security in our world today. Where's God's judgment? If God doesn't like what I'm doing, strike me down. You sometimes hear that being said. But delayed judgment is still judgment. People still reject the God of creation. They reject His handiwork. They suppress the truth. They reject God's power and His wisdom and the things that are made. They reject His love. They reject the law that is written on their own heart. They lie, they steal, they covet. And we know those same things ourselves. Not only do we reject the testimony of creation, not only do we reject God's law written on our heart, but we reject the kindness and mercy of God in the gospel. What could be a more loving thing? Okay? And if you don't believe this is true, just play with me for a second. That the universe has been plunged into sin, and that we are all sinful, irreparably sinful, and that God of heaven has sent His Son to be a willing sacrifice to die so that sinners might live. Can you think of a greater expression of love? And yet people reject it. They reject it. People get angry or indifferent, and they continue to reject God's grace. They continue to reject the good news. They continue to reject the evidence that is staring them in the face, assuming that God will never judge because God has been so patient with them. But there comes a day when the grace that is offered is no longer available. Comes a day when Hebrews 9:27, it says that it's been appointed for us to die once, and then comes judgment. There comes a day when we're going to take our last breath, where we are going to face God in judgment. And so we need to be reminded not only of God's kindness and grace, but of His severity and of His justice and of His judgment. We must urge others not to toy with the love of God, not to toy with God's patience and kindness, not to toy with His mercy, not to sit on the fence of indifference, not to say that there's lack of evidence. We must urge people, do not remain there. You're standing on the precipice. Judgment awaits. There was false prophets of old that cried out to the people of Israel, peace, peace. But there was no peace. The people were wrong with God and they needed to repent. And so we must be warning others that they're in danger. If they have not bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, they are in danger of God's judgment. His mercy and grace will not last forever. We have to ask ourselves, are we willing to be a servant of God and to go to them? Are we willing to be mocked and reviled and laughed at and hated and made fun of and scorned? Are we willing to bring them the good news, the truth that they need to hear before it is too late? So God will destroy those who do not turn to Him. Jesus is very clear in that. Jesus also says that He's going to give the vineyard to others. So what does He mean by that? That He's going to give the vineyard to others. Well, He's talking about here the new covenant that He has come to provide for His people. This new covenant community, the church. In Ephesians 2, it talks about how when Jesus came and His death and resurrection, it broke down the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile. Last week we talked about how in the temple, the outer court is the court of the Gentiles. And there was a wall between the court of the Gentiles and where the Jews could enter. And there were signs written in every language that said, if you enter here and if you're not a Jew, well, you sign your own death sentence, pretty much. We're warning you. And so the new covenant, Jesus says, His death and resurrection has broken down that wall. There's no more separation between Jew and Gentile. We are now one together in Christ. There's a new man. Where there was two before, now there is one. Built upon the foundation of Christ and the apostles, it tells us in Ephesians 2:22. And so Jesus is talking about giving this vineyard now to others. So these chief priests and scribes and elders, this old temple, this is no longer going to be the keeper of God's people. Rather, it's going to be Christ and his church. And we can see that in the next few verses as we look at the Son's victory. Look at verse number 10 and 11. So he says he's going to give the vineyard to others. And then in verse 10, have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Okay? So he's tying these two ideas together. This vineyard is being given to others, and then he speaks, quoting this verse in Psalms, saying, the stone that the builders rejected, speaking of himself, has now become the cornerstone. And this was the Lord's doing and is marvelous in our eyes. Jesus is saying, no longer do you guys have the authority over God's people. It's now going to be Christ. He is the cornerstone. He's the head of the church. And it's this new entity, it's this new covenant people that are going to be the keepers of God's people. It's no longer this old temple system. It's no longer the old wineskins of Judaism, as he says in Mark chapter 3. But this is the new covenant with Christ at the center that is going to care for the people of God. And verse 11 speaks about God's sovereignty, God's providence. This was God's doing. This is not plan B. This is not a mess up. This is what God wants to do. This is what God has done. This is what God planned to take place. Jesus knew what he came to do. He knew his role in this parable, coming to die, to be rejected, but at the same time, to be raised victoriously. To be rejected and killed, and then to be raised as the cornerstone, the center of this new people of God. And then we see in verse number 12, it says that they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people. For they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. They knew what this parable was about. They knew its meaning. They knew what Jesus was saying to them. They knew their role in that parable, that they had killed and beaten servants of God, that they had hated and rejected the Son and were plotting to kill him, and they hated him for it. They hated the truth. They didn't want the truth. They weren't open-minded. They hated it. They hated God's authority over them. And so from the very start of this text, we see it's all about Jesus' authority. We see that they knew the authority that Jesus claimed, and they hated him and wanted him dead. So how do you respond to the authority of God? How do you respond to the authority of Scripture? Can you read the words of God and just go that way? Or are you going to submit yourself under it? Do you hate Jesus and the gospel because it means that there is an authority over you? Do you hate even the grace of God in your life? Or do you love it and treasure it? And realize by God's grace that you are a creature. And we know our place as creatures. To serve our Creator. To love Him. To thank Him for the grace and the mercy and the kindness that He's given to us. And to hide under His authority. Because it's a good thing. He's not a ruler that is going to abuse. But rather He's the cornerstone of this beautiful institution He calls the church. Where He cares for and loves his people, and he calls us to go and to be his servants and to love one another. This is great news. Let's pray.